Of the Epistle to the Romans. At both services today, we are considering one of the greatest New Testament statements about the nature and glory of the Christian gospel. It is the statement Paul makes in the first half of Romans chapter 1 throughout these verses, and this morning the focus of our concentration was on the nature of the gospel, its origin, its attestation, its substance, its purpose, its scope, and its goal. And this evening, I want us to look, as God shall help us to look, because at the end of the day we recognize that we have no line to fathom the wonders of the gospel of Christ. But I want us to look at what Paul has to say to us about the glory of this gospel, particularly in verses 14 to 17 of this chapter. He has been telling the Romans in his introduction that he desires greatly to come to them, to see them so that he might find the harvest of the gospel among them, verse 13, as he has amongst other Gentiles. So he is eager to preach the gospel, he says in verse 15, to those who are at Rome also. You notice there is no reluctance about the apostle's evangelism. He has a great eagerness of spirit. There is something burning within his heart. Oh, that God would give it to us in these days. He has this eagerness to declare and proclaim the gospel to other people. And the reason is in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now this idea of obligation is the way that all the modern translations, understandably enough, put it. But the old King James Version is really more accurate when it says, I am debtor. I am in debt both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. For this is exactly what the Greek word means. It was used of someone who had incurred financial debts. And Paul says, this is the position that I am in relation to all kinds and conditions of men. Not just to one class, not just to one race or nation, but to all kinds of men. I am a debtor to you. Therefore, I am eager to discharge that debt and come and preach the gospel. Now you understand what it is that he is saying. There are two ways of getting into debt to somebody. The one is to borrow something from him. The other is to be given something for him. For example, if I borrowed £1,000 from you, an unlikely situation, you might say, I would be in your debt until I had repaid what I had borrowed. But equally, if someone gave me £1,000 for you, an equally unlikely pass, you might imagine, but if they did, I would be in your debt until I had paid it to you. They had given me this treasure, and they had said, it's not for yourself, it's for that particular individual. Now, I would be in your debt. I would have an obligation. I would be your debtor until I had discharged that debt and given you what was given to me for you. Now, it's in that sense that the apostle says, I am a debtor to you at Rome. He sees the gospel, you see, as a priceless treasure that God has put into his hands. He has entrusted it to him, a phrase that he uses many times in the epistles. Galatians 2:7, 1 Timothy 1:11, Titus 1:3 are examples of it. And he speaks of himself as entrusted with the gospel. So God had made him a debtor, and in precisely the same way he has made us debtors, he has entrusted us with the gospel for Jews and Greeks, for barbarians and for the wise and the foolish. Now the riches of God's grace are given to us in this sense for the world. Now from that point, Paul goes on to tell us why he is eager to preach the gospel to them, and in so doing, he reveals to us something of the glory of it. There are three things particularly you will notice that he is saying. In a sense, they are a chain of cause and effect. First, he is saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is not something to apologize for, but something to glory in. And in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Then secondly, he goes on to tell us why he is not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power bringing salvation to all who believe. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And then thirdly, he goes on to tell us why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation in verse 17. Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now these are the three things that I want us to look at this evening. Paul's boast that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, the reason he is not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God. Thirdly, the reason the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. Let me look at them with you one by one. First of all, says the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now many have thought that here the apostle is recognizing the infinite glory there is in the gospel. And he is saying, how could anybody be ashamed of it? He is using the figure of speech known as litotes. Do they teach you figures of speech these days? The figure of speech litotes? No. I should really be going round the students and asking which of you knows what litotes means. Litotes is that figure of speech whereby you state a positive by using a negative. You say, for instance, not bad, meaning that something is good. Here is the apostle, some people imagine, using this particular figure of speech and saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is, I boast in it. I glory in it. The gospel is so glorious and great. Who could be ashamed of it? But I think there's more to it than that. Because I'm certain that Paul recognized the temptation in the human heart, even the Christian heart, to be ashamed of the gospel. That is, to be so unaware of its glory and so taken up with other glories in the world that the gospel somehow or other becomes something that we are apologetic about and ashamed of. So he writes to Timothy, do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord. And he says in Romans 10, he that believeth shall not be ashamed. You see, in the ancient world and in the modern world, worldly wise men who were taken up with the glory of man and the pride of his achievements would regard the gospel as utterly ludicrous. So Paul says to the Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jew and folly to the Gentile. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But you see what he is saying. The gospel is always offensive to human pride. And it is so easy to be impressed by the worldly wise man's view of things that you are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, if you are, says Paul, it is really because you have never seen its full glory. That's the point, you see. When sometimes we can sit, for example, in church and listen to such passages of Scripture as these being read, if we can sing hymns with our hearts still cold, It is because the glory of the gospel has never really dawned upon us. If we have never really become excited by these things, it is because the glory of the gospel has never broken in upon our spirits. Well, now, why is Paul not ashamed of it? Here we turn to the second thing. The answer is that the message of the gospel is the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, and the colon in the RSV really means because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Oh, I wish that we could grasp this, that the gospel is not the presentation of an idea simply. It is the operation of a power. It is where the power of God is to be experienced. Now, my dear friends, I wonder if you have grasped this. You know how we think of the power of God in earthquake, wind, and storm, and hurricane. And we see God's power in creation. But chiefly in the whole universe, where is the power of God to be experienced? I tell you, He has lodged His power in the gospel. And there is no place in the whole of the universe where the power of God may be felt but in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever asked why is it that the church of God by and large is so lacking in power today? It is not because we have not found some new technique or some secret theory. It is not that our structures are wrong or our ideas outmoded or our forms old-fashioned. I'll tell you why it is. It is because we have transferred our confidence from the gospel somewhere else. And God has declared that His power will be vested in the gospel of Christ and nowhere else. And it is a very easy thing for us to transfer our confidence from the gospel. For some it might be to another message altogether. But for evangelical Christians, the temptation can be to transfer your confidence from the gospel to the preacher or to the atmosphere in which the gospel is preached or whatever. But I say to you, we need to cry to God in our generation for a new confidence in the gospel itself, for churches and preachers whose only confidence will be in the gospel, because there is where the power of God is lodged. But then notice what Paul goes on to say. The glory of the gospel is that it is the power of God unto salvation. And what this salvation is, he is going on to expound and explain to us in the whole of the rest of the epistle to the Romans. But let me just underline this. Salvation in Scripture is the all-inclusive word. It is the word which speaks not only of what we are saved from, but what we are saved for. And what is found in the gospel, that is the good news of Christ that we were thinking of this morning. What is found in the gospel is the power of God to lay hold of human life and character, to lift the burden of our sin, to take away our guilt, to deal with its bondage, and then to liberate us and form us and mold us until in the day when we see Him face to face, we have become like Him. That is what salvation is in the Bible. And that is what the gospel does in all its glorious fullness. Oh, what an appalling thing it is that we should ever substitute something else for this gospel, when it has such power in the lives of men and women. But then, says Paul, there is something else. That power of God unto salvation does not operate automatically. It is universal in its scope, because he says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That is, God gave the gospel to the Jews for the Gentiles. That is why the Jews are such an indebted race, you see. God gave the gospel to the Jews for the Gentiles. But he says this gospel is not a gospel which is automatically operated in the lives of all Jews and all Gentiles. God's power unto salvation never operates irrespective of faith. And this is the first of endless references in this epistle to the Romans, which has been called the plainest, clearest, grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. This is the first of many, many references to the vital, essential nature of saving faith. The gospel knows no boundaries of education or nationality or economics or anything else of the kind. Whatever the depths of our sin may be, that is no obstacle to the gospel. But the way of salvation is the faith way. And that means that when God has called forth the obedience of faith of which we thought this morning, it is by the embracing of this gospel, by simple, personal, saving faith, that I discover the power of God unto salvation. Now, of course, that excludes human pride and human confidence in anything else in the whole universe except on Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand, says the hymn, all other ground is sinking sand. And that is why those who are great and mighty in their own eyes will never know the power of God in the gospel. I have never in my many years now in the ministry met anybody who was ultimately prevented from coming to the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ because of intellectual difficulties. But I have met many people who have been prevented from coming to God because their pride would not bow down in the dust before Jesus. The hymn writer was so right when he said, the humble poor believe. This is what Paul is meaning when he says in chapter 3, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. How is our boasting and our pride dealt a final death blow? By the principle of faith, says the apostle. And God is so jealous of his glory that he will not allow boasting to exist in his presence except it is boasting in Jesus. So there is the second of these propositions the apostle puts before us. First, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, I am not ashamed of it because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And thirdly, the apostle tells us, the reason that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that is in verse 17. For in it, he says, that is in the gospel, the essence of the good news of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, its unique message, is that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. Now I want us to spend the remainder of our time on this, and I want to say to you that the reason the gospel is the power of God is one of the most vital things to grasp in the whole of the Christian faith. The fact that in it the righteousness of God is revealed is the ultimate glory of the gospel. And I want you to try and follow this with me this evening. I would go so far as to say that if we do not rightly understand this, we have not rightly understood the heart of the gospel. Let me try then to open up a little of what Paul is speaking of when he says that in the gospel, the righteousness or a righteousness from God is revealed. There are several things that the apostle tells us in this epistle about the righteousness of which here he speaks. Righteousness, first of all, is primarily what God displays and possesses in his character. Righteousness is ultimately in the Bible only, therefore, to be found in God. It is his moral glory, his perfect justice and holiness. And whenever God reveals himself, this is how he is revealed, in his perfect righteousness. He is righteous in his nature. And Scripture again and again ascribes righteousness to God alone. Righteous art thou, O Lord, is a favorite word of the psalmist. O righteous Father, is the way Jesus prays to his Father in John 17. He is righteous in his nature. He is righteous in his ways. That is, the Lord is righteous in all his paths. Everything he does is perfect righteousness. It reveals his moral glory. And he is righteous in his judgments. That is, that Scripture tells us constantly, as Paul does in Romans 2:5, for example, that God's judgments are righteous judgments. He shall judge the people with righteousness. So righteousness is primarily that quality of God's character through which he displays his moral glory, and it is a primary characteristic of God's nature. Secondly, righteousness is not only what God displays in himself, it is what he demands of his creatures. Now there is the second principle. And God's demand for righteousness in his creatures is always placed in the Bible in the context of his judgments. God, who is our creator, is also our judge. And in Scripture constantly we are told things like this: he will judge the world in righteousness. His judgment will be according to his righteousness. And this is what God is looking for. When God meets us as our judge, as one day he most certainly shall, every single one of us, what he will be looking for, what he will be demanding, is nothing less than perfect righteousness. So righteousness is what God displays in his character. It is what he demands of his creatures. And thirdly, righteousness is precisely what man by nature does not possess. Now that is what Paul is going to demonstrate from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 right through to chapter 3 verse 19. The universal absence in all men of the very righteousness that God requires. Whether in the decadent pagans of the ancient world in Romans chapter 1, these people about whom this appalling catalogue of words is used, or the upright pagans in the first half of chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. He turns upon those who are the respectable pagans. And then in chapter 3, when he turns to the religious Jews, in every case, having scouted the whole of the human race, having looked in every corner of society, having searched in every kind of humanity, the apostle comes to the conclusion in chapter 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now that is the ultimate dilemma of humanity.
The ultimate dilemma of humanity is not the atomic bomb or nuclear warfare. The ultimate dilemma of humanity is not even the agonizing poverty that we see in areas of the world and the gross maldistribution of our resources. But the ultimate dilemma of humanity is that a righteous God who one day will be our judge has scoured the world and says there is none righteous, and then has to put the three last nails in the coffin of man's esteem of himself. He says, no, not one. Now that is man's problem. That is his great dilemma. And the thing that makes it really serious is this, that God is not searching for righteousness merely in an academic sense. He is not taking a kind of inventory of the world to see who is righteous and who is not. There is something infinitely more serious that the apostle begins to open up in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, God's anger is kindled against man's unrighteousness. That is the ultimate dilemma of humanity. And the ultimate dilemma of the man who is without Christ, my dear friends, will you allow me to say this to you this evening? The ultimate dilemma of the man who is without Christ is not that he is unhappy or mixed up and confused or frustrated or unfulfilled. The ultimate dilemma of the man who is without Christ is that he has no shelter from the wrath of a holy God. That's his ultimate dilemma. Righteousness is what God possesses in his character, demands of his creatures, and it is precisely what man by nature does not possess. But the fourth and final thing is this. Righteousness is precisely what God provides in Jesus Christ according to the gospel. That is what is revealed in the gospel. Instead of condemning the unrighteous, what God does in the gospel is to come to him and supply for him out of his infinite grace what only he can supply, and that is the righteousness that he does not by nature possess. So that as he stands unclothed and naked and condemned and hopeless under the wrath of a holy God, suddenly the glory of the gospel is revealed in this. But that man in Jesus' parable who is without a robe and does not have what is necessary to be accepted into the presence of the King, he finds the King of glory himself coming and taking the righteousness of his only begotten Son and covering him with it. And this is what the Bible means by justification. It is God in his infinite grace coming to lost and hopeless sinners and clothing them in the righteousness of Jesus. That is what Jesus was procuring by his death. He died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He bore our sin and was made sin for us, that the righteousness of Christ might become ours by faith.
Now that is more than forgiveness, you see. Justification by faith is not just forgiveness, it includes forgiveness, but is more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is negative. It takes away a man's sin, but justification is positive, because it does more than that. It declares in the presence of God that the guilty sinner is righteous in God's sight, not with a righteousness he has provided himself, but with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Now, on what ground can God do this? There is only one ground on which a righteous God can declare the unrighteous to be righteous. And that ground is the cross of Jesus. So Paul says in Romans 3 verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, that is, made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that is what we receive in salvation. We receive the righteousness of Jesus, so that we may go into the presence of God clothed in his righteousness, and that when he looks upon us, he sees us clothed in the beauty of the righteousness of Christ. And when my empty hand is stretched out to God in faith, that is what I receive. And that is why we may sing together, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my kingly dress. You see, it is possible that you may have come here this evening, clothed, as it were, in the eyes of God in your own righteousness. That's the only righteousness you have. The righteousness that the Bible calls filthy rags. But by faith in Jesus Christ, you may leave here this evening clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, assured that one day God the Father will welcome you into his presence, because Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness are your kingly dress. That's the glory of the gospel. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of it. And I tell you, we dare not be either. For there is nothing in all God's universe that our contemporaries need like this gospel. And in the profoundest, most appalling sense, apart from it, they are lost. And we have a debt to pay to them. God help us to discharge it. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we bless you that you have provided in your infinite grace and wisdom for sinful men such glorious transaction as this in the gospel, that all our filthy rags may be taken away and we may be clad in Christ's righteousness and boldly stand before you, assured that we are eternally accepted in the Beloved. Hear our prayer. Grant that this gospel may be our treasure this evening, and that we may go forth into the world to bear it as those who are entrusted with it, for Christ our Savior's sake.